G'day everyone, it's great to see you all. I'll pray before we begin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. And we pray tonight that you might help me to teach it clearly and faithfully. But we pray for all of us more than that, that you will help us to listen as we should to your very words. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes in history an event happens that seems insignificant and no one realises at the time, but it turns out to actually be massive and change history. So one example of that, do you know that Adolf Hitler really wanted to be a painter? Not a house painter, but an artist. And he applied twice to the Vienna College of Fine Arts to be accepted for training to be a painter, and twice they turned him down and wrote him a nasty letter, really, that said he was unfit for painting. He just wished they'd let him in. And he could have spent his life painting watercolours instead of, you know, starting the Second World War and all that sort of thing. But if you think about it, minor decision by a registrar of an art college, who knows, under God, has changed history. On a more positive note, the story I love is the story of how Alexander Fleming, a scientist, left the lid off a Petri dish one night. Now, those who know me well know, as soon as I start talking about science, I'm well out of my comfort zone. But a Petri dish is one of those little round things with goo in it. That's basically what a Petri dish is. And I remember year 10 biology, we got given a Petri dish and to sort of teach us how bacteria works, that sort of thing. They said, you know, go out into the playground, go around the classroom and get something and rub it on the goo and see what develops. When you say that to a group of year 10 boys, where do you think we went? Straight to the bathrooms. And the incredible thing was the scraping off the teacher's desk came up with a lot more bacteria than what we got in the... Anyway, But the point is, Alexander Fleming one night left the lid off the Petri dish, and that is how they discovered penicillin. So by mistake, if you like, tiny decision just to forget to put the lid on one night, and that is how they did possibly the greatest breakthrough in medical history, possibly has definitely saved billions of lives over the last 100 years or so. An insignificant little moment changed the world. Well, our passage tonight really seems a pretty minor moment. Someone actually said to me this week when the order of service went out, they said, seriously, that's all you're preaching on? They said, it's going to be a short sermon, and because they said there's nothing happens in it. And then the service leader this morning before one of the morning services said to me, he said, I hope it's a short sermon. I said, why? He said, because there's nothing in that passage. I want you to see this is a massive moment. I think even at the time, no one noticed this happening. There wasn't a newspaper headline in Jerusalem, Jesus appoints his 12 apostles. But even these men probably didn't really understand what was going on. But this little moment changed the world because this was the beginning of a new people of God. So let's look at it together. Come with me. I've called it the new beginning for the people of God. Now, it's really important to remember what's just happened in order to understand the significance of what happens here. So what's just happened? Look back to last week's passage. Jesus has been teaching, he's been healing, he's been doing these incredible things. What has been the reaction of the leadership of God's people? So remember, the Pharisees and the scribes are the leaders of God's people at this time. Look at verse 11. They've been seeing all these wonderful things. They, however, were filled with rage and started discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. So here are the leaders of God's people. Here is the Son of God, the Messiah that God promised in their scriptures that they claim to love. That's why I had Isaiah 35 read before. It was one of those prophecies about what will happen when the Messiah comes. You will see the lame leap. You'll see blind people see, deaf people hear. They've been seeing all of that. And what do? They plot to kill him. John, in his gospel, summarizes it all like this. John chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So sad, isn't it? Here is Jesus, rejected by the very people who should have immediately recognized him, rejected by the people who should have welcomed him, the people who really should have worshipped him. And what do? The people who are the very center and foundation of God's people, they plot to kill him. Now, we'll come back to that, but keep that in mind as the context as we go on through the passage. But now, let's look at our passage. Look from verse 12. It says, during those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. It's amazing how often the Gospels tell us Jesus did this. He went off on his own to spend time praying. And I think it's there as a model to us. It's repeated so many times, I think we're meant to see that as a model for ourselves. In one sense, the fact Jesus loved to pray gives us an insight into God. It gives us an insight into this incredible relationship between God the Son and God the Father, and we might include God the Holy Spirit as well, that the Son loves to listen to and loves to talk to his Heavenly Father. But more than that, as a man, as a person, Jesus is modelling for us this incredible gift that we can be included in that relationship. If you're someone who loves Jesus, you are a child of God. And you can speak to your Heavenly Father. There is nothing between you. You can talk, present all your needs and requests to your Heavenly Father. So the Apostle Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Well, the example of Christ is to pray. It's to bring everything before our Heavenly Father. Now, I don't think we all have to pray all night. I don't think you should feel guilty if you don't pray for 10 hours straight like Jesus did. But even so, this challenges me. I don't know about you, but I assume you're like me. This challenges me because it challenges the relative meagerness of my prayers often, the relative small amount of time that I devote to prayer. The Apostle Paul talks about how he never ceases praying for his brothers and sisters in Christ. He doesn't mean that's all he does and he never does anything else, but it's this idea, it's just a constant part of his time, his life, is that he prays for his brothers and sisters. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he tells us, pray constantly. I think most of us, most Christians think, gee, I could pray more. I wish I prayed more. Good on those people who are doing the habit challenge at the moment. Hopefully that helps you to at least grow in the regularity of your prayers. But here, Jesus is praying especially because he's got a big decision to make, which we're going to come to in a minute. And again, I can't help but think what I do when I have a big decision. What do you do when you've got a big decision to make? I'll research it carefully. These days, that involves typing it into Google, doesn't it? But it used to be you'd research more. I'll seek advice. I'll mull it over and over. I'll talk about it with people. But the most important thing you can do is pray. Pray for God's wisdom. That's the most important thing. And I wonder if Jesus might say to many of us, maybe spend a little less time researching. They're all good things to do. Maybe spend a little less time researching and a little more time praying and asking for my wisdom to help you make decisions. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. Back to our passage, look at verse 13. It says, when daylight came, he summoned his disciples. Now understand this, we often think of the 12 disciples. So if you're at a trivia night and someone asks the question, how many disciples did Jesus have? I reckon most of us would write down 12 and they'd probably give us the right answer. We'd be wrong. There were hundreds of disciples following Jesus. There were men and women from all over Judea who were following Jesus, listening to his teaching. Because to be a disciple is someone who follows. That's what a disciple is. We follow Jesus. So a little later on in Luke chapter 10, it tells us he sent out 72 of the disciples. So hundreds of disciples. But now from that bigger group of disciples, it says, look with me, it says Jesus chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. So hundreds of disciples, just 12, are set aside, chosen to be apostles. And that word is really, really important. What it means is to be sent. And so what's happening here is Jesus is setting these 12 disciples aside to be sent out as his ambassadors, if you like. I think that's the best way of thinking about it. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. He then lists them out by name. So look through the list with me. Come with me from verse 14. What you'll see as you look through that list is you know some of them really well. Some of them became famous in the rest of the Bible and in history. So the most famous of all is Simon, who he gives the name Peter or Petros to, which means the rock. How could he have not been the leader when Jesus gives you the name the rock? But anyway, there's James and John. They're famous as well. They became the three main leaders alongside Peter, James and John. That is until James was the first of the apostles who was killed for preaching the gospel. He was run through with a sword. John goes on to write John's gospel. He writes the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. Matthew, you know him, he writes Matthew's gospel. Thomas becomes famous sadly, for doubting the resurrection. But actually, there's actually quite good evidence that Thomas ended up traveling all the way to India preaching the gospel and went that far preaching the gospel. And then, of course, infamous, if you like, is Judas Iscariot, who becomes the traitor. So some of those 12 you know well if you've read your Bible. Others just slide into obscurity. No one kept any of their writings, as far as we're aware. Some of them don't even get a mention in the book of Acts. And it's called Acts of the Apostles, and they don't even get a run, which I think is a bit sad. So Philip that's there, my favourite, for obvious reasons. He spells his name wrong. He misses an L for some reason. I don't know why. But you sort of think, yeah, no, but he's in Acts, isn't he? But that's a different Philip. So this Philip, just sort of see you later. But anyway, even so, it's really important that Luke names them all. I want you to think about this. Why is that so important that Luke lists them all out by name like this? Well, I hope you remember back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, which if you're in a gospel team, you would have looked at earlier in the year. Luke is at pains to say, I'm writing history here. This is a true story. And he says, I am giving you, I'm bringing you what the original eyewitnesses saw and heard. Well, this is Luke saying, here are the eyewitnesses. And for several years after these events, you could go to these men in Jerusalem and ask them, is this true? Is this true? You can find them and say, where's that other Judas? I want to talk to him and find out, is it true? That is until they all started dying rather than deny their faith. The Apostle Paul actually does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, which is written only about 10 or 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus. He writes about all the people Jesus risen from the dead, and he names them. And he does that on purpose because he wants you to know, you can go and ask them. This is real history. So important to remember that. And I know you know this, but be aware of it and don't let people cause you to doubt. Don't let people get away with speaking nonsense about Jesus and about the Gospels. People say these stupid things about it. Oh, there's no evidence to this. What nonsense? No serious historian believes that. There is incredible evidence, not just for the existence of Jesus, but for the resurrection of Jesus. And often people speak from ignorance. I want to encourage you, don't let them get away with it. Don't just accept that. Say, no, that's not true. Why don't you read it? And anyway, here are the 12 appointed witnesses. That now leads into, though, why this is so important. I want to focus on two things tonight. The first is the importance of the fact that they're appointed to be apostles. So as I said before, the word just means someone who is sent. But especially it's someone who is sent on behalf of the one who sent them and with the authority to speak on behalf of the one who sent them. I think the most helpful sort of modern day example of it is Australia's ambassador to another country, like to the United States. So you know, he goes there and he speaks on behalf of our government. But he doesn't get to set the policy. That's up to the government here in Canberra. And if he says, oh, I know Anthony Albanese says that, but I think this, he gets sacked, he gets brought home. He doesn't have a job anymore because his job is not to come up with the ideas. His job is to speak what he has heard from the Prime Minister of Australia. In one sense, the McDowells, who we heard about before, we're commissioning in a few weeks, we are sending them as our apostles to Paraguay. They're going in our name with our support, and we're saying to them, we want you to preach the gospel. And if they got there and said, we're going to share a different message, we'd say, no, we're not supporting you anymore. Come home. That's not your job. We send them to preach the gospel there. In the New Testament, there are sometimes other people who are what you might call small A apostles, without a capital on the front. People sent by a particular church with a particular job, that sort of thing. There are only 12, I'll come to Paul in a second, there are only 12 capital A apostles, the men commissioned by Jesus to go with his authority in his name as his witnesses to the world. So in the rest of the New Testament, you see that to be an apostle, you need to tick some boxes. To be an apostle, you had to be chosen by Jesus. Jesus had to say, you are an apostle. More than that, you needed to be a witness to Jesus and the things he said and the things he did, and especially a witness of his resurrection, because that was their job, to tell everyone they met about the Jesus they had seen and followed and listened to, and ultimately to tell people, Jesus is the risen Lord. and you can find salvation if you trust in his name. Now, you might then be thinking, as I said before, what about Paul? Well, Paul is also an apostle. The risen Jesus appears to Paul and sends him, but as a special apostle to the nations. Paul describes himself as one abnormally born into his role. The point is that there aren't then other apostles. They didn't hand on their authority to anyone else. It died with them. I should say this at the moment, with the recent new pope in Rome. By the way, I find it funny that I hear Bible-believing evangelical Christians acting like this new pope's a good thing. He still has wrong doctrine. He seems like a lovely human being, but he's not someone who understands the grace of Jesus. Anyway, I won't go into that. But the idea that the authority of the apostles has been handed down through the Bishop of Rome to some pope, it's historically wrong, first of all, but it's biblically wrong as well. You see, what did the apostles hand on? It wasn't a title. What did the apostles hand on? It wasn't a title or authority. They handed on the message. That's what they handed on. Look at what Paul says to his apprentice, Timothy. He doesn't say, Timothy, I'm making you an apostle after me and you should make more apostles. What he says is, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see what it is that has to be handed on? It's the word. It's the gospel. It's the teaching. And so, of course, that is what we have in the New Testament. That is the teaching of the apostles. It's really important to understand this. A faithful church will not have apostles. No one will claim to be an apostle today in a faithful church. If you go to a church and the leader claims to be an apostle, just go to the church down the road. Don't go to that church. Churches have different structures. It might have bishops. It should certainly have ministers and pastors, and they have authority in the church. But the final authority in a faithful church is not some pope in Rome. It's not even an archbishop in at St. Andrew's Cathedral or even some minister standing here. What is the final authority in a faithful church? It's the Bible. It's the teaching of the apostles. That's where the authority Jesus gave to the apostles comes to us. So coming back to these men, their job was not primarily to be bosses of the church. In fact, Jesus made that very clear. He said, no, your job is not to lord it over people. Your job is to serve people, not to lord it over. Their job wasn't to be a boss. It was to share the good news, to share what they had seen and heard from Jesus. Their job was to point people to Jesus, call people to follow Jesus, and then to teach people, Matthew 28, everything that Jesus had commanded them. That's the job of the apostles. Which brings me to the next important thing to see here. Next point, the significance of the number 12. Why did Jesus settle on 12 apostles and not 11 and not 13? Have you ever thought about that? Why did he choose 12 apostles, not 11, not 13? Was it that he wanted them to have enough for a cricket team but not quite enough for a rugby league team? And he definitely wanted to exclude AFL. I think that's probably... No, it's not the reason. Was it that there were only 12 impressive men amongst all these hundreds of disciples? I don't think that's it. And in fact, just as an aside, I think it's really important to notice that these men were very ordinary. There was nothing special about it. Some of them became great. Some of them did great things, but they weren't chosen because they were top of the class. They weren't chosen because they were educated. In fact, most of them weren't. They weren't chosen because they were great in their career. They were very uneducated, ordinary people. Which is actually a theme that carries on through the rest of the Bible, which is when you are looking for leaders amongst the people of God, gifts are important, but they come a distant third to godliness and faithfulness. Competency comes a distant third to character and conviction. And you just see a hint of that here. But back to these 12. Why 12 of them? Just in case you're doubting the number 12 is very intentional, after Judas betrays Jesus and then commits suicide in his guilt, the apostles quickly say, we've got to appoint another man, Matthias, to get it back up to 12. And they didn't do that because they thought, oh, we're now missing a skill set. Judas used to carry the money bag. We need another accountant. Or
That's not what they did. They said, we've got to find another person who was with us from the beginning, who saw Jesus raised from the dead, and we need to make him an apostle just to lift the number back up to 12. So why? Why is 12 so significant? Well, it goes back to last week's passage and where I started the talk. It goes back to that opposition, even rejection from the leadership of Israel, the Old Testament people of God. So go back to last week's passage, back to chapter 5, verse 37. Do you remember how Jesus said, you can't put new wine into old wineskins or it will burst them? Well, Jesus is saying, here are my new wineskins. Here is a new foundation for the people of God, ready to receive the new wine that I'm bringing. Here is the new basis on which I'm going to build the new people of God, given the old foundation has rejected me. And if you know your Old Testament, it then becomes obvious why he would choose 12. Because the Old Testament people of God was built on the foundation of the 12 sons of Jacob, or Israel, as it became known, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. So, you know, Simeon and Reuben and Issachar and Judah and Levi and Benjamin and all them. Well, now that old leadership, it's rejecting Jesus. He came to that which was his own and they did not recognize him. The old wineskins can't handle the new wine. And so Jesus says, well, here is the new start of my new people of God. Now, it's not totally new. Still comes out of Israel. It's still built on the promises of the Old Testament. All 12 of these men were Jews. But this is the start of a new people, a people saved by Jesus to be his church, his family, and a people built on the foundation of the apostles and on their teaching. The rest of the New Testament repeatedly loves picking up on this idea of this image to describe the church. So look at how the Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, so then you, and he's talking here to Gentile Christians. So unless you're from a Jewish background here, he's talking to you as a Gentile Christian. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints, that's Jewish Christians, and members of God's household, God's family. But then look what he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. But it's the apostles that are the foundation. And what will this new people of God look like? Well, if you go forward to next week's passage, we're looking at the so-called Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus teaches a new way of living for his people. And that's next week's passage. But in the last part of our passage, Jesus gives us a picture of just how wonderful it will be to be a part of this new people of God built on the foundation of the apostles. Look with me at verse 17. It says, after coming down with them, he stood on a level place with a large crowd of his disciples and a great number of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those tormented by unclean spirits were made well. The whole crowd was trying to touch him because power was coming out from him and healing them all. Now, we've seen those sort of summaries over and over again in Luke so far, haven't we? Though it's getting even more massive here, do you notice that? That even just being in the presence of Jesus, the power went out of him and healed people. But these miracles, like all the ones in Luke, are to show us this is what you will receive if you are a part of the people of God. When Jesus comes back in glory, this is what the kingdom of Jesus will be like. If you're a part of this new people, there will be no more sickness. There'll be no more evil. The power of Jesus will do away with all the brokenness of our world that is a consequence of our sin. But it's verse 17 that I love. So come with me to verse 17. You might not have noticed this unless you love maps like I do. Where are these people coming from? Look at it again. You expect them to come from Judea and Jerusalem because that is Jewish country. That's the land of the Jews. But then it says they also come from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. That's not Jewish country. That's Gentile country. And it seems that this is the first hint that Gentiles, like most of us, non-Jews, were coming to listen to Jesus. Which is just the first hint that this new people of God, yes, it's built on a Jewish foundation, but it is going to include anyone who comes and follows Jesus, anyone who listens to the teaching of the apostles and says, I believe. and so follows Jesus. Any person can come and be a part of the new people of God if they will repent and believe. Well, to finish off, I hope you found this all very interesting. I hope you've seen why this little moment was worth us focusing some time on. The church is our family. In some ways, what this is the start of our family history. That's why it's so significant. This is the start of the church. Even more than that, though, what do I want you to take away from this passage? I think the key takeaway is to please remember that our foundation is the apostles. But it's not the men, it's the message they taught. That's the takeaway. Do you want to know Jesus? Do you want to live for him? Well, then you must be a part of his people. This idea that you can be a Christian and not be a part of this people Jesus created is a foreign idea to Jesus. But together, we need to listen to the apostles' teaching. That's got to be the centre of everything. It's really important. I hope you respect the authority of the archbishop in town. Our local bishop will be here to confirm people next week. I hope you love to listen to him. I hope you honour my authority as your minister and as your pastor here. But even if your favourite minister, even if an archbishop came and told you something different to what is written in here, don't listen. Tell him you're not interested. Because this is our foundation, not a bishop, not a minister. Our foundation is the teaching of the apostles, which we have recorded for us in our New Testaments. This is our foundation, nothing else. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can trust your scriptures. We thank you that you set aside these people to be your witnesses and to point us to you and to teach us everything you had taught them, to teach us how we can come to find salvation in Christ. But Father, we pray that we would be always built on that foundation. Help us in all things to remember that it is your word that is the final authority. Help us not to trust in men. Instead, help us to trust in the message of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.